It's wonderful to be with you, and thank you very much to my friend and your dear pastor for that mostly kind introduction. It was mostly kind. It does remind me one time when I was a pastor in East Lansing, and I said from the pulpit, just as a sort of a humorous comment to a very partisan crowd, I referred to Michigan State as the Harvard of the Midwest. And I happened to be greeting somebody at the line as they were going through after the service, and they were visiting, and they said, well, my husband's here doing a postdoc, and oh, where'd you go to school? And they sort of hem and haw, well, we both went to school up in the Boston area. And I thought, well, I went to seminary up in the Boston area, and you know, they're kind of not saying anything. I said, well, just tell me, where'd you go? And they looked down, and they said, well, we both went to Harvard. It's the Michigan State of New England. Tis so true, huh? Teach you a Greek phrase you may have heard before. Me genoito. Me genoito. By no means. Or may it never be. Or God forbid. This little phrase, me genoito, appears several times in Paul's letter to the Romans as he asks these rhetorical questions and then gives his own response, meganoito, may it never be. We find a series of these in chapter 3 at the beginning. He asks the basic question, is God unrighteous to judge Israel? He had these promises to Israel, and yet he's going to judge unfaithful Israel. Can God be faithful as he judges unfaithful Israel, or is he somehow faithless to Israel? And the answer is, may it never be. And then later, at the end of chapter 3, he deals with the question, is God unrighteous to justify the unjust? How can a God of holiness pardon unholy sinners? And of course, it's because of that great exchange. Our sin upon his shoulders, his righteousness imputed to our account. So is God unrighteous to justify the ungodly? Meganoito. Of course not. And then in Romans 6, as he transitions to talk about sanctification, should we then, if God is this great God of mercy, should we then sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Does God's free justification of the ungodly encourage unrighteousness? You see, in each of these questions, the theme of God's righteousness. Can he be righteous and judge Israel? Can he be righteous and justify the ungodly? Can his free justification be the mechanism by which we are encouraged in righteousness? And then there is the question, perhaps most vexing of all, in Romans chapter 9. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 9. He asks the question straight away in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? Meganoito. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The issue then is related to God's justice. So if you follow along in Romans chapter 9, you can see, again, he's thinking of Israel. So in verse 3, he says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's understanding that there are the great majority of his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, are now estranged from the things of God because they have rejected their Christ. And so he anticipates the question, well, then what happened? They were the chosen people. God promised to bless Israel. So have God's promises fallen to the ground? Has his word failed? Well, no. Look at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for, here's the answer to his question about Israel, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, not all who are physical descendants from Abraham or from Israel are therefore in the totality spiritual Israel. Father Abraham as their spiritual father, which then leads Paul to give an example. And so he speaks of Esau and Jacob. They were both Hebrews, but only one truly belonged to God, which then leads Paul to talk about this great theme of election, God's sovereignty. And so you follow along in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's a hard word. It's a word that even among those who embrace fully Reformed theology, which is probably most of you, but maybe not all of you, you're wondering about this, you're hearing about it, learning about it. It's a hard word to see in that sentence, Esau, I have hated. I've been a minister for over 15 years. I've never baptized an Esau. That name is just gone. I have a Jacob. I have an Ian. Need to make sure it's Ian, not Esau. We have another baby boy. We have seven kids, and we have an eighth one on the way because we're crazy. My wife is amazing. And so Esau is clearly one of the names not in the running. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, on the one hand, we want to be careful that we don't import our notions of what we might mean if we said, I hate you. I'm boiling with rage toward you. I have a callous disregard and vitriolic anger against you. Sort of, I've lost my temper. I hate you. That's not what God is saying. On the other hand, we don't want to so safeguard things that we end up making, I love Jacob and Esau, I just love a little bit less. Now, the striking language is here for a reason. It means God chose to set his affection on Jacob and not on Esau. God made his covenant promises through Jacob, not through Esau. He chose to look on Israel with his favor, not Edom. Now, some people will try to escape this hard saying by saying, okay, this whole conversation that we're coming into in verses 14 through 18, yes, I see that there is some sort of election in the Bible. Yes, I see predestination is in the Bible. You'll sometimes talk to people, they know their Bibles well enough, they know, okay, these themes are there of God choosing and predestined is a word in the Bible, but really what we're dealing with is God's predestination of nations. We're talking about his choice of this nation, Israel, among all the nations of the world, and so we shouldn't exaggerate it and make it down to the very specificity of choosing individuals. That's what some Arminians might argue. But notice that, yes, this does have to do with the nation of Israel, but notice that in making his argument about some who are children of Abraham are not really children of Abraham, he gives an example that deals with individuals, Jacob and Esau. So he's making a point that's inclusive of the nation of Israel, but it's even more specific than that because he's already said, not all Israel are Israel. Not in the fullest sense of God's true covenant children. There are Jacobs in Israel and there are Esau's in Israel. And verse 11 makes explicitly clear this was not owing to anything in Jacob or Esau. It's the perfect test case because you have, before they were born, and they're twins. You know, when scientists want to study the effect of nature or nurture, and is it your environment or is it your genes? They find twins. We have some good friends who are twins, and they've done multiple studies. People are always calling them, it appears. Would you test this? Because you have as many controlled variables as we can find. Well, here we have Esau and Jacob to much the same point. Before they had done anything, they're twins, in fact. And it isn't as if God just knew Jacob was going to be such a great man. He was, in many ways, a slippery little weasel. Perhaps even a Wolverine, you might say. The point is that there was nothing except the sovereign freedom of God's choice, which is why, now coming to our text, verse 14, Paul anticipates this question. It's a question, let's be honest, that you've probably asked before. If you've really thought about these things, you've wondered this. You've had people, you've had your kids, you've had your friends of other churches ask you this very question. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Or we would say, how is that fair? Okay, you got two people, Esau, Jacob. They hadn't done anything. No merits, no demerits. He says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Paul says, now you're going to ask the question, what gives? What kind of God works that way? Is there injustice on God's part? His answer is me genoito. If someone asked you the question, how would you respond? Perhaps some of us might say, well, okay, he chose Jacob, but he chose Jacob because he looked into the future and he knew that Jacob would choose him. I was telling Rick and Mel the story of this afternoon when I was in high school, and it was at a public school, but in my Western Civ class, we were talking about the Reformation. We talked about Calvin, and it came up that what's the one thing you learn about Calvin? Well, Calvin believed in this thing called predestination. In my class, everyone was sort of, I don't know about that. I don't like this. God chooses people. So I just raised my hand. And my mom had told me years ago that we like John Calvin. So moms, just remember what you say. It sticks in their head one time. Because I came home when I was an eighth grade student and heard something about John Calvin. And before I could get out of my mouth to say what a crazy thing this was, my mom just said, John Calvin, we like him. So I just tucked away. My mom likes him. Maybe I should. So I thought, I'm going to stick up for John Calvin. And I said to my class, I said, you don't understand. When he said God chose us, all he meant was that God looked into the future and he saw who would choose him. And then as a result, he chose us. And that won over the class. I completely, adequately defended Calvinism with Arminianism. Later, I realized that's what I had done. And I grew up in a Reformed church. I'm not blaming my church. I just somehow, the air that I breathe. Next year, I was a freshman in college. And we had to write a paper on how we would solve the problem of evil. Because, of course, college freshmen will figure that out. And it seemed a very simple thing. Well, okay, yes, God is all-powerful and God is all good. How do you explain evil? Seemed to be a simple answer. Free will. Right? God just, he put Adam and Eve in the garden and he said, go for it. And that's what he does for each of us. He gives us a free will, and so people choose sin. You notice Paul does neither of those things. Praise be to God, he has better theology than I had in high school or I had as a college freshman. What he does, he quotes the Old Testament, then he summarizes. He quotes the Old Testament, then he summarizes. And here's his response in a nutshell. God is not unjust in sovereign election because, number one, election displays the character of God, and number two, election serves the purposes of God. He is not unjust. It is not unfair because, number one, his sovereignty displays his character, and number two, his sovereignty fulfills his purposes. So look first at verses 15 and 16, we see election displays the character of God. He gives a quotation here from Exodus 33. So turn back to the second book in the Bible, to the book of Exodus. We need to see what's going on in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 32, we have the golden calf, disobedience. And now we have the threat of punishment. So in verses 1 through 3, the Lord tells them they're to leave Sinai, but we read, I will not go with you, verse 3, to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you, for you are a stiff-necked people. And then verse 4, they react, this is a disastrous word. The Lord had been with them. They recount in verses 7 through 11, but would be no longer. And so then in verses 12 through 13, Moses makes a bold request that he might intercede on behalf of the people. And if I have found favor in your sight, would you consider that this nation is your people? And then look at verse 14. He said, my presence will go with you. He responds favorably to Moses' request, which emboldens Moses then to ask an even bigger request. Verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. Now watch what the Lord does next, or rather listen to what the Lord does next, because the Lord shows his glory by proclaiming his name. In other words, the glory of the Lord is revealed to Moses in God's self-disclosure of his character. We'll see the same thing in chapter 34. Again, when the Lord passes by him, verse 6, and proclaim, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but no means clearing the guilty. When he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, that the afterglow of his glory might pass by, he speaks. God shows himself by speaking. And so we see here in verse 19, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That covenant name, Yahweh, I am, to be the self-existent one. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is, of course, the very passage that Paul quotes from in Romans chapter 9. So don't miss what is at stake here. Moses says, show me your glory. I want to see the very godness of God. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to speak. I'm going to speak my name. And I'm going to speak to you my character. And in response to Moses' request to see his glory, what does the Lord reveal to Moses? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God's sovereignty in election, his free decision to show undeserved mercy. Now notice the word is mercy. Mercy, that means grace to persons who do not deserve it. This is not a reformed doctrine. Now it is, but it is not essentially a reformed doctrine. It is not a minor point. It is essential in describing and defining what it means for God to be God. We say, no, let's not get too particular about the sovereignty of God. Let's not get too particular about the doctrine of election. It's difficult. It's hard. Psychologically, it weighs on me, and it doesn't feel good. If that's our attitude, and most of us have had those attitudes at some point, it is a hard doctrine. But just realize, If we take sovereignty and we take election and we take predestination off the table, we are saying to the God of Exodus, show yourself to Moses in a better way. We don't like your glory. Because when God chooses to reveal himself to Moses, he does so by declaring to Moses the character and the ineffable quality of his sovereign choice. For God to be God, he must be merciful and he must be sovereign. Election, therefore, shows in radiant colors the glory of God being God. Moses, you want to know? You want to see my glory? I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's what you need to know about me, Moses. I teach our new members class, and we take several weeks to go through at a blitzing pace through the Westminster Confession, try to give some sense of the theology of our church. And last week I was talking in oh so brief time about sovereignty, election, these very things. And someone raised their hand and asked a very good question. He said, well, okay, so I get it. Yes, I don't want to boast of anything. I want this all to be of God. But then if I believe and my friend, my son, my relative doesn't believe, then you're saying that ultimately, when you go down the line, you know, past, you know, upbringing and experience and everything, that the ultimate reason is God has had mercy on one and not on the other. Is that what you're saying, Pastor? It sort of stops you up and you think, yes. Because we want to say, oh, well, there's a way. No, yes. When you think about the problem of evil or even just the problem of unbelief, at the end of the day, there are really two answers, both of which are a kind of greater good defense. You can say, well, the reason why some people don't believe is because God has given them free will, which is a kind of greater good defense, because God is powerful enough to have saved them, and he's loving enough, but he must see free will as such a greater good that he gave us free will. That's a kind of greater good defense. Free will, then, is bigger and greater than you. It's such a good that God would even subordinate salvation to it. That's really one answer. Or the other answer is to say, what's subordinate to that is above that is the glory of God. In other words, either the greater good is free will or the greater good is God's passion for his own glory. Both of them will leave you with some difficult philosophical questions. Both of them can leave you with a certain psychological weight. But besides being the scriptural answer, I would submit to you that at the end of the day and at the end of life, if you have some unanswered questions, I would much rather be running to this greater good, God has done so for his glory, than to say somehow free will is just such an unimaginable good that we could not live as humans without it. The answer Paul gives is to see the very character of God. He is merciful in saving any of us since we do not deserve grace. He is sovereign in choosing who will receive that compassion. Both the mercy of election and the sovereignty of election teach us something indispensable about God. Namely, he is gracious and his grace is absolutely free. Which brings us back to Romans chapter 9. Remember I said Paul in his answer quotes from the Old Testament, then summarizes. And so he quotes in verse 15, and then he summarizes in verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. That's the final answer. What is the decisive factor? All of you have loved ones you pray for. You all have people dear to your heart, and you would want nothing more in all of life than that they would come to know Christ. And we pray because God works through prayers. We evangelize because God works through evangelism. What is at the end of all of the decision-making tree, that decisive reason? Now, if you say, well, I saw something she didn't see, and I had a little, just an infinitesimal, just a little teeny bit of smarts that she didn't have, well, then you have reason to boast. But if you have no reason to boast, you have to say, it was not owing to my human exertion or my running, but to God's willing. And so God reveals his character to Moses and to us as the one who is free to choose. He is justified in election because in election, God displays his merciful and sovereign character. And then second, we see in verses 17 and 18, election serves the purposes of God. Now, this is sort of the flip side of what we saw in may be even more difficult than what we just dealt with. God not only has mercy on whom he will have mercy, but now we hear he hardens whom he wants to harden. Verses 15 and 16 demonstrate God's righteousness in loving Jacob. Verses 17 and 18 demonstrate God's righteousness in hating Esau. And so he gives an example. He quotes again from Exodus, Exodus 9:16. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now notice just incidentally here how Paul can use God and scripture interchangeably. It's not that Pharaoh was reading a Bible. This is what God has spoken. The voice of God and the voice of scripture here are interchangeable. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. If you've studied Exodus, you know that there are a number of times which speak of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Six times we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, 14:8. Six times. Three times we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. 8:15, 8:32, 9:34. And then another seven times we read in a simple passive tense that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 7:13, 7:14, 7:22, 8:19, 9:7, 9:35, 14:5. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? Was it God hardened his heart or Pharaoh hardened his own heart? Or his heart simply was hardened? And the answer is yes. Pharaoh is still a responsible human agent. Don't miss that when we talk about God's sovereignty. This is massively important, and sometimes people caricature the reform position, and sometimes, if we're honest, reform people give the wrong caricature of our own theology. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was to cement, according to his sovereign plan, the will of Pharaoh against God. But that does not mean that God was moving the will of Pharaoh by an external coercion or compulsion. In the canons of Dort, and I hope we'll all celebrate the canons of Dort, 1618 and 1619, get your 400th anniversary parties ready to go this year and next year, okay? The canons of Dort say that when God regenerates the will, he does not move on the will as if the human will, as if we were blocks and stones. This is important because sometimes people will say, you folks who have a high view of God's sovereignty, you believe that we're just puppets on a string. Just a puppeteer pulls a string, your arm goes up. Or you're robots, somebody programs you and you just move. You realize why that doesn't work, because what is a puppet on a string? A puppet has no functioning will of its own. It is only about the will of another is moving the puppet by an external coercion or compulsion. Reformed theologians have always been careful to say that's not what we mean when we say God hardens the heart, or conversely, how God regenerates the heart. It does not obliterate the human will. To use an example that might be easier to understand, you know when you were kids, and some of you are kids here, you know when you would take your little brother's arm and you'd grab it and you'd go, stop punching yourself, stop punching yourself, stop punching yourself. That's not what we mean by divine sovereignty. We don't mean that God just sort of makes you hit yourself by an external coercion or compulsion. So when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we're not to think Pharaoh is before God humbly saying, please, please, no, 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 one more chance, no, no. And then like Medusa, just, you know, the heart goes hardened. This is why sometimes people have a difficult time with the sovereignty of God. They misunderstand it. I'm preaching through John 6, and we'll come to it next week. Of course, where Jesus puts those two statements right by each other. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. God's sovereignty. And all who come to me, I will never cast out. No one ever comes to Jesus in faith and repentance and humility, and God says, go away, you're not elect. No, you come because you're elect. So there is the interplay of Pharaoh's own responsibility as an active human agent with an active human will, and yet prior to that is God's sovereign ordination whereby he raises up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that he might show his glory. Now the reason that Paul looks at these examples is to prove that God's hardening was not dependent on Pharaoh's hardening. And you go back to Romans 9, this makes sense of verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. It doesn't say, and he hardens those who are already halfway to hardening themselves. So Paul quotes in verse 17 from Exodus 9:16. Now notice, since the point in verse 18 is about hardening, we might think that verse 17 would be one of those more than a dozen instances of Pharaoh's heart being hardened in Exodus, and yet he doesn't quote one of those hardening passages. He quotes from verse 16, and for good reason, because Exodus 9:16 makes the same point even more forcefully. Because it says, for this very purpose I have raised you up. So this cannot be an accident. This is not simply God responding to Pharaoh going off the rails. He says, no, a purpose statement. You were raised up, Pharaoh, for this purpose. That he might harden his heart and thereby have occasion to show his power in Pharaoh. God could have wiped him out immediately. He could have directed affairs so that Pharaoh died in battle or died of illness, but his purpose was not simply to free the Israelites. You ever think there's so many ways he could have freed the Israelites? Just could have had, you know, angels swoop down and lift them up. Could have just had eagles, like, you know, whenever you get in trouble in Lord of the Rings, just, you know, an eagle comes. And somebody did say, now, wait a minute, they had to bring the ring all the way to Mordor when they had those eagles that carry. Why didn't the eagles just come and just. But don't think about that. It's a great book. God could have saved them innumerable ways, but he chose this way. Why? Why would God choose to have this Pharaoh, this back and forth, and let my people go? So that he might more accurately display and more powerfully manifest his glory. He wanted to unleash 10 plagues, not one. He wanted to show his power over death, disease, animals, water, weather, and all the gods of Egypt. And so he raised up Pharaoh, hardened his heart. The first purpose in election is to show his power, but the ultimate purpose was proclamation. God raised up Pharaoh so that the name of Yahweh, the deliverer of Israel, the destroyer of the Egyptian firstborn, the Lord omnipotent over sun and sea, that God would be famous in all the earth. And so as we close, you may be asking yourself the question, well, how does any of this answer the question raised in verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? It seems as if all Paul has bothered to do is to double down on his original statement in answering the question. All he's done is stated the doctrine of election in even stronger terms. How has he answered this charge against God that God is unfair? Well, notice what Paul has not done. He has not measured God against a human standard or our sense of fairness. Instead, he measures God against two things. The only two things against which you should ever measure God: the Scriptures and himself. And so he quotes two scripture passages to show that what he is claiming about God is not his Pauline invention. It's not something the Puritans came up with. It's not something Calvin invented. Not something that the Westminster Divines decided would be a good way to make Presbyterian churches smaller. Paul says, I'm being true to the Scriptures. And then he demonstrates further that in choosing some for mercy and hardening others, God is being fundamentally consistent not only with his word, but with his own character and his purposes in the world. This word, which is so important in Romans, translated here in verse 14, injustice, adikia, can be translated unrighteousness. Is there unrighteousness in God? And Paul says, by no means. Because God's righteousness is his unswerving commitment to do what is right. And the ultimate, final, primary, chief right thing to do in all the universe is to bring God glory. Which is why a full-throated doctrine of God's sovereignty is what is so difficult for us to hear, and at the same time, exactly what we need. Because there's nothing quite like the doctrine of sovereignty in all of its particulars, and all of its edges, and all of its angles to dethrone us from the center of the universe and that position of privilege that we all so enjoy. You mean, God, this whole story that you're writing is not, first of all, about me? How I feel? What I like? You're saying the story that you're writing, writ large across the universe, is, first of all, the story of you and the fame of your name and your glory. And in that, we will rejoice. Exactly. God is righteous in showing mercy to whomever he chooses, not because election conforms to what we might want justice to be, but because his election demonstrates his own character. And God's righteous to harden whomever he hardens, not because this makes Americans happy, but because it serves further to promote God's chief purpose in all the world, which is the hallowing of his name. Paul defends the righteousness of God by helping us to see what righteousness is all about. It's not about what we wish God were like. It's about what God is like and learning to rejoice in him. Have you ever heard someone start a sentence like this, or perhaps you've even said it yourself? Well, the God I worship. And usually what follows is something we don't like about God's own revelation of himself. This may be familiar territory for some of you, and it may be new for others. And particularly for those who are new, I am not ignorant of the fact that these are hard things. And it does take a massive reorienting of how we view ourselves and the world and God. And at first blush, it can seem to make God to be something we don't like in God. But let me tell you, not only from my own experience, which is negligible, but from the Word of God, that if you press through this in the hard questions, in the psychological weight of it, and you press through the other side, there is joy. There is comfort. There is safety and security and satisfaction to know that God is, first of all, about God. If we lose the sovereign free grace of God, we are not just losing a bit of theological controversy. We are losing an essential element of the kind of God God has revealed himself to be, a God of power, a God of purpose, a God of glory, a God whose freedom from the constraints of human willing or running is at the very heart of what it means for God to be God. So will you let God be God? God is compassionate. God is gracious. God is glorious. And God is utterly free. Do not doubt his righteousness. Surrender to his mercy and to his might. And know the joy of letting God be God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your holy, inspired word, for these truths given for our learning. These can be difficult doctrines, but they are glorious truths, and you mean for us to revel in them. You do not mean for us to beat up our friends with them, but you do mean for us to know them, to teach them, to hear them, to celebrate them, because in so doing, we celebrate all that you are and all that you have shown yourself to be. What a great God thou art. In Jesus we pray. Amen.